How many of you remember watching on TV, It's the Great Pumpkin, Charlie Brown? Was it on this year? I don't remember seeing it. I don't think it was.
I think since it was sold, they put it on pay.
Oh, yeah. Now you got to pay for it. Yeah. Charlie Schultz is rolling in his grave, I'm sure. Do you remember the scene in the pumpkin patch toward the end of the show? You probably know what I'm going to tell you. When Sally Brown decides she'd rather go trick-or-treating instead of waiting for the great pumpkin. And as she leaves with the trick-or-treaters, Linus calls after her and says, "If the great pumpkin comes, I'll still put in a good word for you." Then all of a sudden, he covers his mouth. He says, "Oops, I said if." And then he shouts, "I meant when he comes." And then to himself, he says, "One little slip like that can cause the great pumpkin to pass you by." Well, I'm here to tell you today that the point of today's lesson is that God is not the great pumpkin. But unfortunately, I think it's almost human nature to catch ourselves thinking that he is. That one little slip and God will give you a pink slip. He'll give up on you and you're on your own. Well, if you follow me through today's lesson, I think you'll discover that's just not the case. If you remember last week, Jesus and his disciples were sharing the Passover meal. And Jesus, what we call, instituted the communion service by saying, "This bread is not the matzah that they ate then. It's not the, well, in a way it is the manna that came from heaven. This is my body, which is given for you." And he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, not in a lamb's blood, but in the words of John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He told them to eat and drink in memory of him. And if you remember last week, I told you that by this time in the meal is a rather lengthy meal because there's a whole service that goes with it. And it's not just a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice. It's a whole meal. It's a mutton meal. A meal with lamb, because the temple was open and sacrifices could be done. Had vegetables. It was a whole meal. And throughout the meal, there are four specific times when those eating share a cup. And each cup has a specific meaning. We did Christ in the Passover one year and we went through all this. And somewhere between the first cup and the third cup, Judas was told by Jesus to leave and do what he had planned to do. And we're told in John's gospel that when he left, the other disciples didn't know why he was leaving. But because he was the treasurer, they thought maybe Jesus had told him to buy something for the feast. Or maybe to give money to the poor, whatever. So when he instituted communion, Judas was no longer there. And yet, as he finishes communion, as they finish the meal, starting at verse 21 in the 22nd chapter of Luke, Jesus says, "Behold, the hand of the one who betrays me is with me at the table. The Son of Man will go just as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now that may make us think one little slip and we're done. In Judas's case, it was more than a little slip. And it was done for him because once he realized he had done something wrong, instead of asking God to forgive him, instead of repenting, he took his life. So the disciples began to question one another as to which of them could possibly be the one who would do this. It's interesting. They questioned one another instead of questioning themselves, could I do this? It's, do you think I could do this? Or do you think you could do this? At least the disciples are admitting that it could be them. A lot of Christians would never do that. They're not really accusing each other. They're hoping that they're not the one, because Jesus is always telling them something about themselves that comes as a surprise. And then a dispute has started among them over which of them would be regarded as the greatest. Isn't that interesting, right? After thinking, oh, I couldn't be the one betraying him, but I do think I'm the greatest disciple. So Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Instead, the one who is greatest among you must become the youngest. By the youngest, he means you must act as though you are the least favored of all the disciples. And the leader should be like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is seated at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is seated at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And even though it's not recorded in Luke's gospel, this is after, according to John's gospel, Jesus had gone to each of the 12 disciples in turn, Judas included, and washed their feet. But it's sad to think how quickly the disciples went from self-reflection to self-elevation. And Jesus knew it. And you would think by now he's getting pretty perturbed. Because for 3 years he's been giving them this message. He who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be humbled. And the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here at the meal, he begins by washing their feet. Then he tells them that one of them is going to betray him. And the next thing you know, they're arguing about which of them should be considered the greatest. Isn't it nice to know that in some ways, despite the time they've spent with Jesus, the 12 apostles are not that much different than we are. So what does Jesus say? Is he frustrated with them? Is he ready to ditch the whole crowd and go out and get 12 more and take another 3 years of ministry? Verse 28. You are the ones who have remained with me in my trials. That's an interesting thing to say after the way they've behaved. You are the ones who have remained with me in my trials. I wonder if Jesus is remembering at this moment what happened by the Sea of Galilee that John tells us about in chapter 6 of his gospel, where Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus women and children, sends the disciples across the sea in a boat, goes up on a hill. During the night, walks across the sea and catches up to the disciples. The next morning, the crowds go to where he was, looking for him. And not finding him, they remember that the disciples went across the sea, so they go to the other side of the sea looking for him. And when they find him, they said, "Aren't you proud of us? We've been looking for you all morning." And Jesus says, yes, but not to hear my teaching, but only to get more free food. And in the course of talking to them, in the course of speaking the truth to them, he loses every one of them. As one by one, they say, his teaching, we don't care for it. Bread was really good, but his teaching, no. And they all leave him, except the 12. And Jesus says to them, aren't you going to leave me too? And Peter says, well, where else would we go? When Jesus is all that matters to you, even when he says things you don't understand, even when you don't like what he says, where else are you going to go? So yes, they are the ones who have remained with him through his trials. Thus he says, I will grant to you a kingdom, just as my Father granted one to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When I read these words, my mind goes to Revelation chapter 4, where John hears a voice says, come up here. And he sees a door open in heaven. All of a sudden he's there and he looks around. And one thing he sees is a throne and a presence on the throne. He can't even describe the presence. He just says there, and there's a throne and there's sitting on it. He didn't even say a man or someone that looked like a man. He just said there's a presence on the throne. And around the throne, in front of the throne, are four living creatures. Around the throne are 24 thrones. 24 thrones around the big throne. And he calls them elders. He doesn't call them angels. And with this passage in mind, it makes me wonder if those 24 elders are not the 12 sons of Jacob, representing the 12 tribes, and the 12 apostles. If so, Judas would not be with them. Because we're told in Acts by Peter that after he threw the money back in the temple, he went out and hanged himself and went to the place that was prepared for him. And the disciples then replaced him with Matthias, probably the least known of the 12 disciples. Despite their failings in the past, and they're at the meal, right in front of him, despite their failings, Jesus praises their faithfulness and claims them as his lieutenants in his coming kingdom. The great pumpkin wouldn't have done that. He'd have passed them by. Then he turns his attention to Peter. And you'll notice, he doesn't call him Peter, he calls him Simon. Maybe it's a reminder that Jesus changed his name. Early on, as the disciples said, you're no longer Simon, you're Peter. You're the rock. And it makes me wonder if Jesus isn't sort of hinting at Peter that the old man in him is not completely gone. He still pokes his head through once in a while, as he will in the very near future. Simon, Simon, listen to what I'm about to say. Satan has demanded to have all of you 12 to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail like Judas's did. When you have turned back, that is, when you have repented, strengthen your brothers. Peter could not hear the love in Jesus' voice because he felt the need to prove his worth. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. How many of us have made a similar claim? We'll be faithful. Jesus replied, I tell you, Peter. Oh, it's Peter now. I tell you, Peter. The rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you even know me. Testing is something that Satan desires to do, not just to the 12. He did it to Jesus. way back at the beginning of his ministry. And he does it to us every day. Paul says our enemies are not flesh and blood. Flesh and blood are just the tools that our real enemies work through. Principalities and powers and heavenly places. And if Simon could deny Jesus, then we can too. And I learned something at seminary. I did learn something at seminary. I learned that if you look up the word deny, no, if you look up the word betray in the dictionary, one of the definitions of betray is to deny. So in a sense, Judas betrayed Jesus by identifying him in a place where his enemies could easily capture him. Peter betrayed him when he denied him. All of the 12 betrayed him when they abandoned him, which he told them they would do, and they did. Now, what's Jesus going to do about this? Not only will Peter deny knowing him, which is a form of betrayal, but he won't even admit that he's going to do it. If it were me, I would say, Peter, you are so dense. Don't you understand what I just told you? Who do you think knows more, you or me? Jesus doesn't do that. I imagine the great pumpkin might do that. If he took the time to even bother, he would just pass by and find somebody else. Someone more worthy. So what does Jesus do? How does Jesus respond to Peter denying the fact that he's going to betray Jesus by denying knowing him? Then Jesus said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag, no traveler's purse, no sandals, did you lack anything? If you remember, this was way back at the beginning of his ministry. They replied, nothing. Jesus is reminding them that although they don't know it, he's going to be leaving. But when he sent them out, he didn't go with them. He sent them out ahead of him. So he wasn't physically with them then either. And he specifically told them not to take anything with them, and yet God provided. He's reminding them that they are under the provision and protection of God. Not to say they will always have all of their earthly needs met, but to say that God will never leave them or desert them. But different circumstances call for different approaches. Jesus said to them, but now the one who has a money bag must take it, and likewise a traveler's purse too. And the one who has no sword must sell his cloak and buy one. For the scripture about me must be fulfilled that says, he was counted with the transgressors. And what he says here is amplified in John's gospel. He says, if they treat me this way, how do you think they're going to treat you? And he continues, for what is written about me is in the process of being fulfilled. So they said to him, Lord, Lord, here are two swords. And Jesus told them, it's enough. As Christians, when we think about it, which probably isn't very often, we like to think about the great successes of the church. We like to hear stories when the Gideons come, someone picked up a Bible, when they were desperate and about to kill themselves, and they read a few verses, and all of a sudden their life was changed. We like to read, those of you who know Charlie Kirk, I didn't know him very well, but we like to read of him talking to college students and actually making them pause and rethink what they had thought, and maybe even take the Christian gospel seriously. Maybe we've even tried doing that ourselves with some measure of success, or maybe no success. But I find that the history of true conversion is not written so much in stories of sudden changes of heart as it is written the way Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven being like a seed. The farmer plants the seed in the soil. Then he goes off. The seed grows. He don't know how. He takes care of the soil around it, but the seed itself is what does the growing. And God seems to work more often than not by casting seeds, that is the word of the gospel, into the hearts of people from the time they're born. And some of those seeds germinate and some don't. But even the ones that germinate don't all of a sudden just spring up out of the ground like Aaron's rod budded. Remember that story? The 12 tribes wanted a share of his power and authority, and God had said that only Aaron and his family would be the family of the high priest. And so God said to Moses, you know, I'm tired of all this bickering. Tell the leaders of each tribe to bring their staff to the tabernacle. Put them in the tabernacle overnight. And in the morning, you check those staffs, and the staff that buds, that's the staff of the tribe I have chosen. And we'll have enough of this complaining. Well, they didn't. They didn't quit complaining. But what happened the next morning, not only did Aaron's staff bud, but it actually bore almonds all overnight. Wouldn't it be nice if God would always work in that visible way, in that quick of a way? It's like the person who cries out, God, give me patience, but I want it now. And what does God do? Instead of patience, he gives them a struggle that requires patience. Because that's the way God works. Jesus is saying to his disciples, sometimes, like back at the beginning of my ministry, things are going to go swimmingly for you, and everyone you talk to is going to be interested and listen to you, treat you with respect. You're going to get conversions right and left. And you, when you try to follow my teachings, you'll find it so easy it's not even work. But the days are going to come when the conversions won't come and that old nature of you won't go away and the new nature will get stifled. Because there are times with the kingdom of God, just like with the kingdom of this world, there are times when it's daylight and things are going well. And there are times when it's dark and night and no one can work. And in a way, I think Jesus is telling them, when those times come, don't tell yourself that I've abandoned you. Don't think of me like the great pumpkin who waits for one little slip as an excuse to run off away from you and find somebody else, to deny ever knowing you like Peter denied knowing Jesus. No, that's not how Jesus operates. He reminds us of times in the past when God has provided for us when we couldn't provide for ourselves. And he says in the future when trials come, don't expect the same outcome, but be encouraged that that's what happened at one point in your life. It's the same lesson the Israelites discovered when they went into the Promised Land. And throughout the Exodus, the first battle that they fought was at the Red Sea. Trapped by the sea on one side and the Egyptians on the other. And what does God say? He says, just stand there and keep your eyes open and you will see the salvation of God. You won't need to do a thing, he says. I will fight for you. Those are the kind of battles I like. But once they got into the desert, they got attacked by one of the tribes in the desert. And on that occasion, God did not say, don't worry about it, I'll take care of this. He said, gather the army and send them out. And Moses, you get up on the hill and you hold your hands up. And as long as he held his hands up, they were winning. And when his hands got tired and he lowered them, then the tide turned into battle. So Aaron got on one side, Hur got on the other side to put a stone under him so he could sit down, and each of them held up his hands until the battle was over. What a picture of the believer and the church. How we need one another to hold ourselves up, because some battles we have to fight ourselves. In fact, many battles you will be fighting and nobody else will even know that a battle is going on. But whether God fights for you, whether you're fighting in the company of fellow believers, or whether you're fighting all alone, you're never alone. Because God has promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. There's even a line in one of Paul's letters that goes something like this. If we deny him, he will deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. That means if we want to give up on Jesus, we can give up on him. But if we want to serve him, but we stumble along the way, sometimes knowingly, sometimes we don't know it until someone tells us what we've done, God remains faithful. Why? Because he made a promise not based on my faithfulness, not based on your faithfulness, but based on his character. He said, you come to me, I will give you rest, and I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Do you have the freedom to leave him if you want to? Well, let's just say, why would you want to? When you have a Savior like that, who even when you slip, still claims you as his own, why would you ever turn your back on him? Heavenly Father, in those moments when Satan would attack us by reminding us of our failings, our shortcomings, our inabilities, help us to remember that you knew all about them when you called us. And you called us anyway. You knew my weaknesses. And you called me anyway. You knew what you were getting into when you claimed us as your own. And yet you have promised, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Therefore we can say, what can this life do to me? I have a treasure in heaven that no one can take away. Through Christ we pray. Amen.